because you maybe damaged a relationship. What I love about the Bible is that when it talks about people, we don't just get this neat, clean, filtered look at people's lives. As we've looked over the course of our series from the life of Peter, one of Jesus' followers, we see mountaintop moments for Peter. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We see Peter walking on the water. We see him totally sold out for his Savior. So excited. But the gospel writers capture some key lowlights in his life. Remember, Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. Remember, Peter rebuked Jesus and Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And today we see the worst moment in Peter's life. The moment where Peter hit completely rock bottom. And we're going to look at Peter's rock bottom moment today in Matthew chapter 26. Dan, thank you for reading those verses for us earlier. But I'd ask everybody, turn to Matthew chapter 26. This is a moment where Peter probably wishes everybody would forget. This is the low point of his life. This is where he hits rock bottom. But it's also a moment where his entire life turns. Because maybe for you, your rock bottom moment is the moment that God used to turn your life around. Please turn with me, if you haven't then, to Matthew 26, and we're in verse 30. We're going to talk about Peter's lowest point. We like talking about the happy, the good times, but today we're going to look at the lowest point of Peter's life. First, there's a denial foretold. Look at verse 30. It says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, what immediately just took place? Stu mentioned in his call to worship that we're celebrating, our Jewish friends are celebrating the Passover. And we know there's all sort of spiritual significance of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament tradition of Passover when God brought his people out of Egypt. So Jesus is celebrating the Passover, his last meal, the Last Supper with his disciples. If you look at all the Gospels, Jesus gave some important information. He prayed for his disciples. He broke bread. He passed around a cup and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He ordained that for God's followers to do that until he returns again. That's why we take communion. That's why this Good Friday, on Friday night, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And it says, I love verse 30, "And when they had sung a hymn," Matthew includes this detail. They took the Lord's Supper together and then they sang together. So if you're new to Carlisle, I always feel a touch nervous when people visit for the first time on a communion Sunday, because what we do after we take communion is we actually stand up and get out of our seats and make a big circle in the auditorium, hold hands, and we sing, because it reminds us that we are one because of Jesus. And the disciples sang, so why don't we sing too? It says, "When they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." The Mount of Olives, this is just outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus tells his followers something pretty significant. He says, "You will all fall away because of me tonight." That phrase, "fall away," literally means to be made to stumble. And Jesus says, because of who the disciples are going to stumble? Because of him. Jesus said, because of me, you're all going to fall away tonight. You will all fall away. And then he quotes the prophet Zechariah, a very, honestly, just kind of random quotation. But it makes sense the way Jesus applies it. Zechariah 13:7 says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd." And remember, Jesus called himself the good shepherd, John 10. It says, "I will strike the shepherd," and when you strike the shepherd, what happens to the sheep? They scatter. And the sheep of the flock will be scattered. At the same time, he tells them, you guys are all going to ditch me tonight. You're all going to leave me. They're going to strike the shepherd. The sheep will scatter. But then what does Jesus say right after that? Verse 32, "But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." It's one more reminder. Jesus tried to give his disciples a lot of heads up that he would be betrayed. He would be killed, but he'd rise again. And he says, "You guys are all going to scatter and leave me, but we'll catch up in a little while, in just a few days. We'll catch up." He says, after I'm raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus says, when you go back north to Galilee, because they're down in Jerusalem for the Passover, but they're native Galileans. They don't like the big city. They'd rather be up in the country fishing. Can I get an amen? Anybody like that? Like, we live in Carlisle, not Des Moines, for a reason. He says, when you guys go back up, you're not going to be leaving a dead corpse behind in Jerusalem. I'll meet you up there. What Jesus says to Peter, Jesus says to the disciples, Peter just can't let that go. What does Peter do? He responds first and thinks later. Peter says this, verse 33, Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Can you imagine being one of Peter's friends around the garden? Peter says, yeah, Jesus, I know. Even if they all fall away, if they abandon you during your darkest time, you still got me, Jesus. You don't have to worry. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. What would we call that? Pride, right? Kind of embarrassing pride. Have you ever had somebody say something just so outlandishly arrogant or prideful that you just kind of are embarrassed for them? I kind of feel that way when I read Peter's words. So Jesus was speaking to the group. Now in verse 34, he responds to Peter. Verse 34 says, "Truly I tell you, this very night," it's not down the road, not a few weeks or months or years down the road. He says, "Tonight, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Roosters had a purpose in Jesus' day. Roosters actually crowed at fairly regular intervals throughout the night. Maybe you have chickens or you have a neighbor with a chicken. I don't think the roosters, I think it's some mutation. They don't seem to crow at regular intervals throughout the night. And I'm okay with that. But rooster crowing, in Gospel of Mark, it actually says that the rooster would crow a second time. So Jesus is almost getting very specific and saying around 1:30 in the morning, Peter, before the rooster crows a second time, you're going to deny me. Three times. Not just once, not the casual slip, but three times. You don't accidentally do something three times, right? He's saying, you'll deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter, I love Peter here. He says, Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you," whatever's going on, Jesus, whatever you're talking about, "even if I have to die right there with you, I will not deny you." Peter doubles down on his pride. He doubles down on his declaration. Do you think Peter meant it when he said it? Yeah, I do too. I think he absolutely meant it, but I think he thought of himself way too highly. It says, "Even if I must die with you." I have a pastor friend who's about 20 years older than me, 25 years older than me, grew up in Waterloo where I grew up, went to the same Christian school that I did. And he likes to tell a story when he was in high school, he and a buddy from the Christian school got stranded and a guy came to help them, a mechanic came to help them, and they were stranded on the side of the road. And they had their Walnut Ridge Baptist Academy letterman jackets on. And the guy, it's Waterloo, so he's a little gruff. If you've been to Waterloo, you understand. The guy helping them, he goes, "Walnut Ridge, huh?" And he pulls a gun out and points it at him and says, "So are you a Christian?" And the pastor friend said, "Yes." Points it at the other guy, "So are you a Christian?" And they say, "Yeah." He smiles, he just puts the gun back in, goes, "I'm just checking." When we think about, man, I would do that. I wouldn't deny Christ like that with a gun to my head. That's what Peter's saying. Jesus, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And then I like what it says at the end of 35. Matthew includes this. And all the disciples said the same thing. They're not going to let Peter show them up. Yeah, us too, Jesus. We'll take a bullet for you. We'll die with you. We won't deny you. They all declare their devotion to Jesus. The problem is that their declaration is that it was dead wrong. See what happens in that garden. Jesus prays and he actually pulls Peter, James, and John to go deeper into the garden with him. He had a close relationship with Peter, James, and John. And then what happens? One of Jesus' other followers, Judas, premeditative, betrays Jesus with a kiss. At one point, Peter's devotion is dynamic because he pulls out a sword. He pulls out a knife and he slices one of the high priest's servants' ear off. Thanks to John, we have his name. His name's Malchus. So Peter, in that moment, is ready to go to arms for Jesus. So then what happens? They take Jesus to Caiaphas, the high priest's home. They've actually unearthed the high priest's home, and it's huge, and it's big, and it's gorgeous, and like nice houses were in Jerusalem in that day. It had a large courtyard where people could hang out and wait. Matthew 26, 57 and 58 says this, "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered." So the religious rulers, this is their chance to get Jesus, to condemn him. They shouldn't have been doing this on Passover. It was a holy day after all. But suddenly, when it's talking about crucifying and condemning Jesus, the law doesn't seem to apply. Verse 58 says, "And Peter was following him at a distance." Elsewhere in the Gospels, it says that the other 10 disciples vanished, but Peter and John were kind of following Jesus, what does it say, at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, Peter sat with the guards to see the end. So Peter doesn't abandon Jesus like the other 10, but they're sitting there. He's sitting there listening and observing. He's not right up there next to Jesus. He's following him at a distance. So Peter goes from a dynamic, ear-slicing defense of Jesus to following him at a distance. And what does Peter hear Jesus say as he's following him at a distance? They are grilling Jesus in verse 63. It says, "But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God.'" So he invokes an oath, which, again, they're not supposed to do. It says, "Tell us if you are the Christ. Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." What does Jesus say, verse 64? "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus said it. You said it, not me. "But when you do see me, I'm going to be sitting at my Father's right hand, the right hand of power, and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then you have the denial fulfilled. They strike Jesus. They start to beat him up. They blacken his eye. And it says in verse 69, where's Peter now? He's not in listening. He retreats out to the courtyard. Can you imagine? It's already Passover, so there's a lot of extra people in town. And now you have this midnight interrogation, this trial happening. There's a lot of tension. There's a lot of buzz about you. You have a lot of servants. The high priest would have had a large court, a lot of people working. You would have had people just kind of milling about, listening, trying to catch words here and there. What is happening? And Peter is mixed into that group, following Jesus at a distance. Not right by Jesus' side, but close enough so that he can kind of track with what's going on with Jesus. And verse 69 says this, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard." And it says, "And a servant girl came up to him. This is deliberately there because remember what Peter told Jesus? Jesus, if I have to die, I will die. In sad irony, it's not a Roman soldier that approaches Peter with weapon drawn. It's a little servant girl. You ever have those kids that whatever comes through their head comes out of their mouth? I just picture, maybe because I have three daughters who resemble that remark, I think of a little girl. You know, they're all kind of milling around. She keeps looking back at Peter. And eventually, what does she say? And she says it loudly enough, apparently, that other people can hear. A servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean. Hey, I know you. You're with that guy. You're with the Galilean. You guys aren't from around here, are you?" You just think of those people that just, they don't realize how loudly their voice carries. "Hey, I know you. You're one of Jesus' followers from Galilee." What does Peter do? He just brushes her off. He says, "Yeah, bug off. You don't know me." He says, "I don't know what you mean. What are you talking about? Go away." Just kind of brushes her off. It does say that Peter said this before them all. So apparently she said it loudly enough that other people heard. And so Peter himself replied, "I don't know what you mean." And then we just see the downward spiral. Notice how each of these three denials grows in significance, probably grows in volume, and grows in how serious Peter's denial is. Verse 71, and he went out to the entrance. So what do you do? And you got this little annoying girl following you around. You go somewhere else. So he mills around a little bit more. And it says, another servant girl saw him. And she didn't say this to Peter. What did she say? She said to the bystanders, the other people just standing around, kind of trying to figure out what's going on. She goes, "This guy, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. He's one of those guys that's been walking around with him. Guys, check it out. It's one of Jesus' followers. He's with Jesus of Nazareth." And what does Peter say? He says, again, he denied it with an oath. So what does he do? He doesn't let his yes be yes or his no. You know, he has to make it a little bit more forceful, his denial. "I swear to God, I don't know the guy. Now leave me alone. I'm serious right now." He makes an oath. He invokes God's name, which Jesus condemned in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." But Peter's worked up now. He has to get the attention off of him. He says, with an oath, "I do not know the man." And it's awkward. You're in that entrance to the courtyard. You're still trying to figure out what's going on inside. But now you have this visibly upset man. You have people all around him. Verse 73 says, and after a little while, the bystanders, then the ones who heard that servant girl, they come up to him and said this, "Certainly you too are one of them." Why? "Because your accent betrays you." It's like they're saying, "You're one of those country bumpkins from up north. So obviously you're a follower. Listen to yourself talk." When I went to Bible college, it was very apparent which of my classmates came from just north of the Twin Cities in Minnesota because their accent betrayed them. They would ask you if they could look at your notes. The girls playing basketball would say, "Hey, coach." It's like, yeah, you're definitely from northern Minnesota. Whatever that accent was, it was easily identifiable. And honestly, it's a little condescending. You know, when people make fun of rural accents, they look at Peter and they start to kind of mock him a little bit. Like, of course you're one of them. You talk like somebody from up north in Galilee. Your accent betrays you. And this is where Peter comes completely unglued. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself. That word, those words on himself are not in the original language. It just says he anathematizes. That word anathema means he starts to curse. And it could be that he's cursing himself and saying, let me be cursed if I'm telling you a lie. I cross my heart, hope to die. Or he might even be cursing Jesus himself. Either way, he's completely unglued. He invokes a curse on himself and he swears, I do not know the man. Three times now, with growing volume, with growing seriousness, and growing passion, he distances himself from Jesus, saying, I don't know the man. Stop talking to me. Stop looping me in with this guy. I don't know him. I'm just here. Leave me alone. I do not know the man. What does Matthew say at the end of verse 74? And immediately, the moment those words came out of his mouth, immediately the rooster crows. In Luke's gospel, he inserts that at that very moment, Jesus was being led out of Caiaphas's house. And at the very moment that Peter utters that curse and that words, it says, Jesus looked at him. Out of a battered eye, with blood trickling down his face, Jesus looks at Peter. And Peter hits rock bottom. Peter breaks down. It says, he went out and wept bitterly. In just a few hours, Peter did what he promised he would never do. He distanced himself from his master, and then he denied his master. He went out weeping bitterly. Peter, the fisherman, hits rock bottom. And we see from this story that followers of Jesus often fail. As we've said throughout this series, why are we studying Peter? It's because sometimes we deceive ourselves into thinking that the Christian life is just a straight line up and to the right. That you trust Christ, you decide to follow Jesus, and you just grow. And that growth is linear and ascending and always improving. But if we're honest with ourselves, we know that followers of Jesus often fail. Sometimes we think that just knowing the right things about Jesus is all that matters. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, Jesus is the Son of God. We shake our heads at those people who've deconstructed their faith and are now putting out videos on YouTube saying, how could you ever believe? We just shake our heads and think, how could you ever deny Jesus? But I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that followers of Jesus often fail. And maybe you're like me, you sit down and you look at this passage and you study it, and at first glance, your gut response is to be, man, what a flake. How could Peter ever do this? How could he follow Jesus for 3 years, hear everything Jesus has said, see all of the miracles Jesus performed, and at his worst moment when he needed Peter there with him, deny him? But Peter didn't plan on denying Jesus. He didn't plan ahead to deny his master. And most people who fail don't plan on failing, right? They just do. We let our sinful desires, we let the fear of what other people think and say about us, we let those things rule us rather than our love for Jesus, rather than our fear of God. There's so many commands in Scripture over and over again. We hear things like, do not turn from the Lord. Take heed so that you don't fall. Persevere. Keep going. Keep following. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. It would not be a fun testimony time. Most testimony times are fun. It would not be a fun testimony time, but we could pass around a mic today and admit times that we've denied Jesus, maybe not with our lips, but with our lives. We've let pride and self-righteousness dominate in our hearts so that we hide and downplay the fact that we're a Jesus follower. Maybe you've been in that setting where you want to be like an incognito Christian, an undercover Christian. Maybe you've hidden or downplayed the fact that you're a Jesus follower so that you can fit in, so that you can keep friends, so that you can advance in your career, maintain influence. And we've all had times where we've chosen to do what's easy rather than to do what's right. And this is not what I'd call a feel-good sermon. And that's okay. That's why we teach through books of the Bible. That's why we preach verse by verse, because passages like this remind us of our sinfulness and the propensity, the natural bent of our heart want to wander away from Jesus. But you'll notice those three little dots in the big idea. Maybe you noticed that. That's not a typo. I make typos on my PowerPoints a lot. Our big idea doesn't end with failure. Followers of Jesus often fail, but failure is not final. This is the rock bottom moment of Peter's life. This is the moment where Peter probably wishes it never would have happened. He failed in a huge way. We don't have to downplay or minimize what Peter does here. It's awful. His pride clouded his judgment, hurt his testimony. But you know what? This is not the end of Peter's story. And I would argue, more than any other moment in Peter's life, this is the moment that God used to turn him around and give him rocket fuel for following him, for living for him, for testifying of him, and for leading his church. And it's Jesus actually uses that failure on that night to turn Peter around. Because just in a few hours after this, Jesus would hang on a cross and pay for every single sin that Peter committed. Every single sin that you and I have committed. Every time that we have failed Jesus. Every time that we have denied him. All of that sin was put on Jesus. Peter saw his Savior hanging on a cross, yelling out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." Everything needed to pay for Peter's sin and your sin and my sin was put on Jesus Christ. And sometimes God allows us to hit rock bottom so that we will see that Jesus is the only one who can pick us back up. Peter hit rock bottom so that he would not rely on his own strength, his own bravado, his own confession any longer. No, God used this low point in Peter's life to humble him. And this is a turning point for Peter. This is where God transformed him from a cocky know-it-all to a humble Christ follower. And it's because of Jesus and what he did during that Easter season, because of his sacrifice on the cross, that our failures, our rock bottom moments don't have to define us. I think there are so many people that are living with the guilt and the shame of past sin. That they confess with their mouth, yeah, Jesus saves, yeah, Jesus forgives, but we keep punishing ourselves. We keep walking around with shame saying, I can't believe I did that. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus forgives those who repent. Jesus paid it all. And Jesus is eager and excited to forgive those who repent. Those who come clean with God and admit their sin. To ask God to take their sin and cast it into a sea that has no bottom or shore. See, he's not the focus of our sermon today, but there was another follower of Jesus who failed. Unlike Peter, he actually planned to betray Jesus. Judas Iscariot, his greedy and covetous heart led him to deny and betray Jesus. And you know what happened? Judas felt really bad about that. He felt terrible. He was horrified by what he did. But instead of humbly confessing his sin and turning to Jesus, he doesn't repent. He goes out and he hangs himself. He never turns in repentance. Regret, sure. Remorse, absolutely. But no repentance. Who are you going to be when you hit rock bottom, when you sin and when you fail? Will you be too proud to turn to the one who paid for your sin? Will you let your failures define you, or will you let Jesus define you? For Peter, he runs to the Messiah. And next week's Easter, and we're going to talk about the risen Messiah and how he changes people. The resurrected Jesus changes us. The fact that Jesus not only died for our sin, but rose again, makes a huge difference how we live our lives day to day. And in 2 weeks, I'm probably the only preacher I know who's maybe more excited for his sermon the week after Easter than on Easter. We're going to look at a conversation that Jesus has with Peter that in many ways mirrors what we talked about today, but results in Peter getting Jesus' forgiveness and being restored in a beautiful, beautiful moment. So my next step for you today is this. Pretty simple. Where do I need to repent and ask for Jesus' forgiveness? In the pew rack in front of you, there should be a connect card. And if you're visiting with us today, we'd love for you just to put a little bit of information about you so that we can loop you in to all that God's doing here at Carlisle. But on the back of that, for new people, for regular folks, for kids too, the question